Hey, Pop Culture Quorum Deo coming back. This time, for those of you who've made the choice, maybe you can head over to our YouTube, Rumble, Odyssey, see this on glorious video. But for those of you who are listening on audio, welcome back to this episode of the podcast. It's been a minute. We've been running through some back catalog, but we're here with a more recent title. At this point, we're talking about James Wan's Malignant. And as usual, I'm here with the good Dr. Jared Moore. Jared Moore, how you doing, man?
I'm doing well, man. Just been staying busy. Really busy. Really busy.
Yeah, it's a busy season.
Ministry, and I mean, it's just been a crazy time. I've been working on my dissertation to get to Free Grace Press, and finally got those turned in, and now I'm working on kind of a side book on pornography, like rejecting pornography, and just a small book, you know. But just thinking through that, I think that'll be good. Maybe that'll be the first title to come out of Quorum Deo Media.
Let's go. Let's get that done. Yeah, I'm excited. There's not really an official timetable with the publication of your dissertation, though, right? It's sort of still in process.
It is. They're editing the lay version of it. So they did a lay version and an academic one. And so I don't know. I don't know on those two. I did engage Greg Johnson. Like I've added to my dissertation, engaged him quite a bit. And so hopefully that will be eye-opening and encouraging for folks.
Yeah, I think the next Revoice is coming up pretty soon, right?
Yeah, it is. And these guys are wordsmiths. I mean, they act like – it's frustrating because they act like they're arguing something that's been argued forever. And it's been argued in the past 20 years, you know?
Right.
But it's not been PCA. It's not been Reformed folks primarily that have been arguing this stuff. Roman Catholics have been arguing it, but their doctrine of sin fits with it.
Mm.
Something fascinating is that Stephen Moss, when the PCA report came out.
Hey, so real quick, just for our listeners, who's Stephen Moss?
I think his first name is Stephen. I know his last name's Moss, but he's the co-founder of Revoice.
Okay.
Thank you. When the PCA report came out, he read it and he had heard this stuff before, and he was PCA, but he did not agree with the Reformed understanding of sin until that report came out.
Hmm.
And when he adopted that report, he shortly after left Revoice.
Really?
Yeah.
Boy, that's interesting. Good for Mr. Moss, and that's also very telling.
Well, he still doesn't have a Reformed view of repentance. He still doesn't have a Reformed understanding of repentance or sublimation. Sublimation, a Roman Catholic thing. Like, they argue, it sounds humorous, but they argue that you can turn your sin to holiness.
I mean, that's all the Revoice Twitter stuff, right? Like, I was reading a guy today talking about how his homosexual temptations have helped him to see beauty in ways he wouldn't have otherwise and whatnot. And it's wickedly disgusting. You know, you just read it and you think, how? And look, the sins that I have proclivities towards are not morally less filthy, but I've never, you know, my temper has never helped me see beauty, right?
Right.
And so when you read that, and it looks like a pig wallowing in filth saying, how wonderful is this filth? And it's done in the name of Christ. And it,
mm-hmm.
But for me, and I know for you as well, this isn't so much like, oh, homosexuality is some particularly gross sin that I detest, and therefore I oppose those who are trying to normalize it. If someone was out there doing this with wife beating, it would be just as ridiculous and just as morally disgusting. But nobody's trying to normalize wife beating, right? We are trying to normalize sodomy.
Yeah, and so, absolutely. And it essentially goes back to, they act like Eve and Adam would have been tempted by the forbidden tree if the serpent had never said, did God say? They're saying that the design of God tempts them, which is blasphemous. It is not the design of God. It is not same-sex beauty that tempts these people. It's their sin, their warping of beauty. It's not beauty. It's evil that tempts them.
Amen. And then to see it as a lens through which to enjoy God or glorify God that you wouldn't have access to were you not particularly tempted towards that sin.
Mm-hmm.
it's basically antithetical, not just to the gospel, but antithetical to the idea of man acting in the image of God.
Yes.
And so, hey, you know, the good guys in the SBC got destroyed this year at our annual meeting. It seems like the good guys won some battles in the PCA General Assembly. And so I've been kind of negative here. That Moss gentleman who read the PCA report, took it seriously, made changes in light of that. I realize you're saying he's got some ways to go,
mm-hmm.
but praise the Lord for what's there. And I'm just going to take that as a good indication that he and maybe a bunch of other PCA pastors who didn't really understand what was going on with Revoice will, after this General Assembly, step in the right direction and keep on that path, right? I mean, yeah. We should celebrate the good there.
I wish we could bring Moss on to this show and just kind of pick his brain on why he left, what's going on, and then also press him some on repentance, like a reformed understanding of what repentance is and sublimation, which doesn't fit with reformed theology whatsoever. Because I think he'll eventually come to a reformed understanding of repentance. And because he's on that trajectory. But
yeah, make it so.
It also proved that Revoice was founded upon a non-reformed understanding of sin. Because it's been 2.5-3 years since it was founded. And yet it's not until the PCA report came out, which is like maybe a year ago, roughly, that he, a co-founder, had a reformed understanding of sin. And so it proves that all of our warnings about Revoice were right. Like they were not teaching a reformed understanding of sin. Their co-founder admits that he did not have a reformed understanding of sin until that report came out. And that's just because he read it. And something that bothers me. So I listened to an interview with Moss where he's saying all this stuff. And he kept making the statement that, any good faith criticism, you know, we'll listen to. And that just flies all over me, because when you read the Bible, it means that when Jesus, so if you were a money changer in the temple, that you wouldn't have learned anything from that experience because Jesus was a meanie. What happened?
Yeah, who defines what's good faith, right?
What happened to truth, man? What happened to objective truth? Why does somebody have to fit into my definition of sweet and kind and gentle and lowly and nice and kind, you know, all this stuff? It's like you wouldn't have listened to any of the prophets. You wouldn't have listened. I mean, you can almost throw a dart at the Old Testament and hit a guy you wouldn't listen to,
right?
Because you'd view him as unkind. He doesn't fit your definition of kind today. That's something that bothers me. And I don't know if it's just in that the fact that critical theory has so affected the mentality of Revoice and those who adopt side B mentality, to where they view themselves as oppressed sexual minorities. And so anytime someone disagrees with them, it's a form of oppression. It's a form. And if somebody has as strong of convictions as they do, because these dudes have strong convictions too, like you ever talk with them, they're not all roses and, I mean, they're not all sweet and innocent. If I'm not mistaken, the first Revoice, they kicked people out. He didn't let former homosexuals come. Now, that's not very inclusive. That's not very kind and sweet.
Not very winsome, certainly. Not
very winsome, not lowly and gentle. I mean, anyway, that bothered me because he could have.
He being Greg Johnson?
No, not Greg Johnson. Moss.
Moss, okay.
He could have much earlier had a reformed understanding of sin if he had listened to the critics and not dismissed them because they weren't kind, according to him. And it's amazing. Like, I listened to Cross Politic and Greg Johnson's interview on Cross Politic, and Johnson describes that interview as trauma-inducing. And when you go listen to that interview, it's just a conversation. Like, it's just an interview. Like, literally, they were not mean to him. Not in the least.
Okay, so I'm going to jump in here. I listened to that episode, I think, live. I think they were live streaming that on YouTube live when that happened. It's been a couple of years back, right?
Yeah.
So here's what I'm going to tell you. There was a time in that interview where I thought that the three of them were just talking over Greg.
Mm-hmm.
And I did not think they were treating him hospitably. Now, I want to put all the qualifiers there. I know the guys on CrossPolitik a little bit. I love them. I love what they're doing. You know, I don't have much criticism for CrossPolitik. I think they're one of the good guys out there. They're a set of one of the good guys out there doing good stuff. So This isn't me taking a shot at them. I just thought at one point that they kind of got into a bit of a feeding frenzy because Greg's position is so ridiculous. You can hit it from like 19 different angles, And they didn't do a good job of kind of holding the break and saying, you talk, we'll respond, we'll take our turns. You know, there's three of us in this conversation on this side. There's one of you on that side. So like, here's where I can be charitable. I didn't think it was a hospitable interview in certain moments, okay?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But it should be embarrassing for anyone to describe that as trauma-inducing.
Yes.
You're a man. Grow up and deal with critics, particularly if you're in the ministry. You've never had people jump on you in the ministry. Mm-hmm. Grow up, man. This profession and what you're trying to do, normalizing sodomy, is going to get you a lot of pushback. Just get ready for it and quit whining about it when it comes. If I come out there and tell everyone that, you know what's great? White supremacist racism is awesome and it's going to be part of the New Jerusalem. I'm going to catch a lot of flack. Yeah. It's kind of built into the whole paradigm, pal. Grow up. I'm so sick of that. I'm so sick of that, man. I'll get off my soapbox. I want to be as charitable as I can to say there were times in the interview where I thought it wasn't particularly hospitable. Those guys are on the right side. They just got in a bit of a feeding frenzy. That said, shut up about it being trauma-inducing. Someone saying you're wrong and deeply wrong when you're taking a stand against basically historic Christianity, if that's trauma-inducing, maybe just go sit under some good elders who'll take care of you and help you grow a backbone and also love the truth. And I'm off the soapbox.
I saw him speaking over them, in my opinion, as much as they did over him. So I listened to his testimony before then, before I listened to the interview, and he was talking about how I had this interview and I was balled up crying and like just tore, like heartbroken and all this stuff. They acted like it was a good faith interview, and then I get on there and they just, you know, were so mean to me and all this stuff. And so I listened to the interview and I'm like, what is he talking about? You know, somebody strongly disagreeing with you. And the thing is, they weren't yelling. They weren't. I mean, it was just, and I get it. It does feel, I mean, when three guys who are knowledgeable, and just to be clear, Johnson, he did horrible in that interview. They ripped him apart theologically.
I mean, it's not hard. That's the thing. And that's what I was saying. Like, it's hard to just keep your foot on the brakes when a guy is, you know, wearing clown makeup, saying clownish things as if it's consistent with the dignity of Christ. Like that, a good man will rise to that and say, this is offensive to the glory of Christ and I'm going to be hostile towards it. So like, and I'm trying to be charitable to Greg, and I think sometimes they were less than hospitable, but good night. If you're on one of the CrossPolitik panel side, you're going to stand up for the glory of Christ and the bride of Christ. You're going to stand up for that.
The thing is, they didn't say anything wrong. I mean, Greg was literally saying, and he tried to clarify later, but what I think happened was he was exactly like Moss, and he actually believed differently when he was in that interview. I think he was corrected later on by several elders. Hey man, this isn't Reformed. This is against Westminster, what you're arguing. He was saying
more trauma.
People can't repent of same-sex attraction, like it's impossible to repent from. He doesn't have a Reformed understanding of repentance today. He argues that repentance of same-sex attraction means trying not to, it means resisting it, and it means trying not to get in situations that it's going to be aroused, instead of repentance, which means turn from. Like he says, oh, it's got a broad, some semantic range and all this stuff. And I'm like, at the very least, repentance is turning from your sin, turning to Christ. Like, you have to be letting go. And the thing is, he wants to change it. He wants to ground same-sex attraction in original sin and say, it's always going to be with us. You know, you can't turn from it. You can only resist it. And the reality is, everybody in the Reformed tradition that I've read, all the way back to Augustine, they say your desire is to cease from sin, and that's what you're fighting for. You don't run around calling yourself a gay Christian.
Or a wife-beating Christian, or a white supremacist Christian, or you know, a porn-addicted Christian. I was just thinking through that. Can you imagine having someone in to counsel and saying, look, man, you're a porn addicted Christian, and you know, you need to sublimate that. You need to find porn that reflects the true good and the beautiful and helps you see the kingdom through it. Or, you know, you're a wife beating Christian, man. Just when you're beating your wife, try not to strike her face because that's where she's lovely and reflects the glory of man. I mean, can you imagine that kind of nonsense? You should be run out of town on a rail if that's what you're upsetting. But sodomy, sublimate that and find the good in it. Cool.
It's ridiculous, man. It's
weird. I feel like I'm ping-ponging back and forth. What you just described as repentance, I would say was my understanding of repentance up until my 30s, because that's what I grew up with hearing repentance described as at basically every major youth conference I went to, right? And specifically with porn, like repentance was the fireproof thing, hack your computer apart, or, you know, don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be exposed to that, which I still use as counseling techniques, but that is not repentance. That is a fruit of repentance, right?
Mm-hmm.
I heard somebody describe it as you want to put speed bumps in front of the sin. Like you want things that'll make you slow down and consider your route. Those are speed bumps, but they're not full blown repentance. And if you tell people that that's repentance and they can't do what is actually repentance,
mm-hmm.
you just wrap them in a spider's web of that sin. Mm-hmm. And I mean, and honestly, I feel like I lived there for a while, in part because of your influence. I see things better now, but that's a common understanding of repentance. It's like, you know, try not to if you can, but you're always going to want to, you know?
Yeah, there's no uprooting. There's no, you know, tearing the idols from your heart. There's none of that. Instead, it's, oh, I'm probably going to be gay forever. And I think we need to shift the whole discussion of what gay is. You know, I argue in that new book that we're, you know, I ask the question, is Johnson gay when he's asleep? Is he gay when he's around his siblings or his father? Or is he just literally attracted to every single man he comes into contact with? I mean, this whole conception of I'm same-sex attracted, it's just simply not true. You're attracted to certain individuals. That's who you're attracted to.
Well, let me jump in there. If this is the first time a listener has been hearing us talk about this, okay? Because what you just said, if someone thinks homosexual same-sex attraction is comparable to heterosexual opposite-sex attraction, they will say, well, you know, that's crazy because you're not attracted to every woman you're in contact with. You're not, you know, you're not attracted to your mom or your sister when you're around her. But you have to understand, friends, same-sex attraction and opposite-sex attraction are not comparable. The narrative wants you to believe that they are somehow sort of the opposite sides of the same coin, but they are not. They don't function the same. One is perversion. One is deeply rooted in sin. One is rooted in God's design and glorification. And so you can't say that you can learn things from your heterosexual attraction experience that will inform same-sex attraction. They are fundamentally different things. One's a healing process. One's the process of death. And they have to be treated as distinct.
Mm. Thought-provoking, man. Yeah, I mean, that's all I got. I didn't mean to go on a rant there, but that's what's been fresh on my mind is wrestling with that.
Well, Revoice coming up, I wanted to kind of pick your brain. So we'll put a pin there, but I'll say this. I'm with you in that I'd love to bring Moss on to talk. And so, listener, if you know Moss or you follow him on social media or something, tag him, tag us, tag the podcast at PCCDpod. We would love to talk to him. And if you heard me, obviously I have strong convictions about the agenda Revoice is trying to drive forward. But that being said, I hope you heard me also say I thought the interview that Greg Johnson did with Cross Politic could have been more hospitable. And I will moderate the interview. I don't think Jared's out for blood, but I'll moderate the interview and I'll make sure that we are hospitable and that we are having a good, healthy, productive conversation. We would love to talk to him about that. And maybe Jared, let's you and I reach out to him and just say, hey, why don't you come on and talk about this?
Yeah, I'd love to talk with him because, I mean, he's come a long way, you know?
Yeah, I rejoice to hear what you've told me. Well, let's move on from Revoice coming up and some of the good things coming with your dissertation and publishing and whatnot, and get into our first segment. I don't know if we have a ton to talk about because we didn't kind of pregame this, but...
What you watching? What you watching? What you watching?
Jared, what you watching nowadays?
I watched Promising Young Woman the other night with my wife. And I'm hesitant to recommend it because the language is so raw in it, and there's some very disturbing innuendo and things that are going on, difficult subjects. But if your conscience will allow, it's worth seeing. Very thought-provoking. I think we may cover it on the podcast later on. But it's this strange story of redemption and revenge and justice. And I mean, it's just a fascinating, and how it's shot and how it's done. I mean, it's hard to explain without spoiler alert, you know? Yeah. But I've been watching that, and you know, we watched Midnight Mass, which I wasn't as big of a fan of yet. The first few episodes are better than the last episodes. There is a twist, and I think the twist is going to drive you berserk later on, because it drove me berserk.
You know,
there's a monologue coming, and when that comes, that'll be the twist.
Gotcha.
And so you'll know what I'm talking about when it comes, and you'll just be like, huh? What?
So, listener, I'm two episodes in. And so just to catch up on those two things you just mentioned, you're the second person who's thoughtful about what they watch that has recommended Promising Young Woman to me. A colleague at the school I teach at had recommended that a while back, like when it first came out, and I'd just forgotten. So I've got some time coming, some vacation time coming up, and I'm going to try to fit that in while I finish up Midnight Mass.
Mm-hmm.
You're also the second person who's thoughtful about film and storytelling that has told me Midnight Mass is going to let me down big time. And I mean, if listeners have listened to this podcast for long, there has been a prolonged season where Mike Flanagan was my favorite director. And so the last two things he's done, The Haunting of Bly Manor and this, just make me feel like he's fallen off a cliff, and it just breaks my heart, man.
Mm-hmm.
You can see
Haunting of Hill House was so awesome.
Yeah, Haunting of Hill House was nearly perfect. I don't really have much criticism to offer it, but it's not been that case since. But if you start with Haunting of Hill House and work back in his catalog, his films are excellent.
Yeah.
And he wasn't always kind of drinking the fashionable Kool-Aid, you know. But it looks like he is now becoming a much more fashionable filmmaker, which is a disappointment. But even these first two episodes of Midnight Mass, his skill with cinematography is just ramping up. I mean, some of the stuff where the kids are just biking around that community, it's gorgeous. Like what he's doing with the camera is getting more skillful. What he's doing as a storyteller appears to be attenuating. It's a shame. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I jumped in there. So carry on there. There's a monologue I need to be dreading. Thanks, man.
Yeah, I think that one was good. We watched, there's something on Netflix called Betty Broderick. It's season two. It's worth watching. I watched it with my wife. I can't remember. It's like eight episodes, I want to say. And it's real crime. It's got Christian Slater and Amanda Peet in it. And there may be some rough things in it. I just honestly can't remember. So I watched it with my wife. So, I mean, I just don't remember. But it is worth seeing if your conscience will allow. Look it up and make sure that there's nothing bad in it. Speaking of upcoming movies, I'm wanting to see this. The Last Duel? Or it's got... Oh,
the Last Duel for me took place in Revenge of the Sith, sir, so I have no idea.
It's got Kylo Ren in it, Adam Driver.
Okay.
And it's Victorian England, and there's this duel that's going to take place, and it's like 2.5 hours long. I think it's Ridley Scott that directed it.
Oh, really?
So, yeah, and so I hope it's not too bad that, I don't know, as well, I was hoping I might be able to watch it, but I did watch Carnage.
Yeah. Okay.
And Venom, and it's worth seeing, except they milk the Venom is not a good hero. That crawls all over me. I don't like the anti-hero. I mean, next to Carnage, he looks like a saint, but I want my heroes to be good. You know, I don't like this. He's really bad, and they make light of death in it. Again, it's worth seeing. Just a disclaimer, I love Carnage as a villain, much like I love Joker as a villain, because there's just a clear evil. There's no good in these guys.
Sure, sure.
And so one of the first comic books I read was in elementary school, and it was on the school bus. A kid had Spider-Man versus Carnage, And
was it the Maximum Carnage?
I think so. Line? Yeah, I think so.
I mean, that was where we didn't meet Carnage there, but like that's what put him on the map. There was a Super Nintendo game that came out of that. So anyway, that's a kind of a historic arc.
I just remember him on a car killing murdering innocent people in a car. Oh, a husband and a wife. Like that's burned in my memory. One of the first comic books I read, and I read that whole series. He kept bringing the books, and I kept getting them and reading them. And so I've always had I was real hopeful for this, and Woody Harrelson does excellent in it. And it is good. It is good. I wish it was Spider-Man fighting Carnage instead of Venom.
Yeah, I get that.
What about you? What have you been watching?
I think if people have been catching up with their episodes, it's been a difficult season for me because I'm committed to not putting money in the pockets of ghouls. And it's hard to kind of make that happen with media entertainment right now. You know what I mean? So I'm treading lightly, and I'm probably failing at my endeavor anyway. But I'm watching Midnight Mass basically on your recommendation and the love I've had for Flanagan. I'm just two episodes in. Christy and I started watching. It's just the first episode. This show on Apple TV, I think, called Only Murders in the Building. Is this on your radar?
Oh, I started watching that, but I haven't been able to get through it. But man, I want to watch that. Yeah, I love Martin Short. Like I'm huge Martin Short fan. His Jiminy Click stuff or whatever is hilarious.
I see. I'm not as familiar with that. I guess I'll check out.
Oh gosh, man, you'll laugh your head off.
Well, I mean, he and Steve Martin's the other lead, along with what's the young lady's name?
Selena Gomez.
Selena Gomez, that's right. So those are the three leads. And Steve Martin and Martin Short have clearly matured into top shelf actors who can do much more than kind of the slapstick stuff. I mean, I'm not breaking any news on that front. But we really enjoyed the first episode. I mean, in some ways, we're kind of seen in that because Christy and I love listening to the true crime podcast and stuff like that. And so it's kind of poking at us. But it was good. I enjoyed it. This one, I haven't started yet, but a friend who knows good stuff to watch recommended I check out a show called Mythic Quest, which I think is also Apple TV. It's either Dungeons and Dragons dorks or video game dorks or both. I haven't watched a frame of it yet, so there may be like morally filthy stuff in it, but this friend knows generally like good stuff to watch. And so I've got that queued up. And then Apple TV also did an adaptation of a Stephen King novel that I really liked that I thought would never be made into a show. And it's called Lisey's Story.
Really?
And it's got Juliette Lewis. I'm sorry. This actress is older than Juliette Lewis. Redheaded. The name's escaping me. But anyway, I heard fairly good reviews on it. So I'm going to plow into it. I've just been so checked out from media because of the politicization of everything. I haven't been to a movie theater. You know, I didn't know the Carnage film was out. So like it's strange for me, but I'm going to have to start getting my feet back into those waters and figuring out like, where do I put my money and things like that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's cool, man. Like it's an exciting time. You got to get back on the horse because Ghostbusters is coming out in November.
Yeah. I mean, and there'll be a new Halloween movie at Halloween. So, like, there's a bunch of stuff that I kind of had peripherally on my radar. The Batman will be out at some point, you know, that I kind of knew were generally in the pike. I don't know if the Maniacs are going to shut the world back down. You know, you might not be able to go to the theater again pretty soon. But anyway, it's strange. I feel like I'm like a burn victim, you know, and I'm just kind of coming out of the wrappings, trying to figure out how sensitive my skin is, my new conscience is on this stuff, because I'm just so sick of paying money to people who hate me, and I want to be really careful to not be doing that. So you've probably talked me into going to see Carnage, though.
Yeah, it's worth seeing, man. It's one of those things, like if I'm a fan of a character, it's going to have to be really bad for me not to like it. Like I used to love vampires back in the day, and almost every vampire movie, I'd be like, "That man, that was awesome." And same way with zombies until everybody and their brother were doing zombie movies. But anyways. It's worth seeing. I think the second one's better than the first one. I think the second Venom's better than the first Venom.
Well, I'm a rare fan of the first one. I own the first one. I really enjoyed it. I like Tom Hardy's performance, and I thought they got Venom right because he is an anti-hero, you know. So anyway, I'm excited to hear that. I'll probably try to find that then.
Yeah, yeah. Watch it, man.
All right. Well, I think that's about exhausted my list of what you're watching, unless we go back to talking about Motor Trend episodes.
I want to show this book that I'm reading right now called What About Evil?
Okay. And it's by Scott Christensen?
Scott Christensen. And Stephen Wellam said it's one of the best theology books he's read in years. And he's a professor at Southern Seminary. I've only done the introduction in chapter two, but chapter two is like a scathing rebuttal against atheism and where it led and secularism and how it essentially all it did was leave the world with questions and no remedy to answer any of it.
Oh, gosh. Can I pause real quick?
Yeah.
If someone listening is also watching Midnight Mass, that is incredibly relevant to episode two of Midnight Mass. So when we review that series, let's come back to this, but carry on.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And at the end of Midnight Mass, you're going to be really frustrated because they do offer answers.
Oh, good. Hopefully it'll be like the RR secular AA. That was so brain dead. I almost got a nosebleed, man. Anyway. Dude,
you could throw a dart at like the encyclopedia and find better answers than what's in the end of Midnight Mass.
I was going to bring the spoilery section, and I'm going to shut up. I'm going to bring the spoilery section to a close. Let Jared talk about this good book and stop talking about my apologies.
But he goes into Nietzsche. He goes into Hume. He goes into Kant. I mean, it's just – and Nietzsche, he makes the point that Nietzsche was lamenting the fact that God was dead, like the fact that society had abandoned God and there's no goodness in the world anymore. Like it was a lament. From what I understand, Nietzsche died in an insane asylum with somebody reading scripture to him.
Well, I knew he died in an insane asylum. I think he was eaten up with syphilis.
Oh, gosh.
Yeah.
Well, that makes sense.
But I mean, you know, we've already sort of rejoiced over Mr. Moss or Reverend Moss. I don't know what his title, Dr. Moss, would be. I don't think he's comparable to Nietzsche. But if Nietzsche was in that state at the end, praise the Lord. And I hope that in heaven we will be delighted and surprised to see Nietzsche there.
Yeah.
And look at Jesus and say how great your grace is.
Amen, man. I mean, he quotes a lot, David Wells quite a bit. David Wells is brilliant as far as the current state of the church. Mm. But anyway, I highly recommend it. The funny thing is I'm highly recommending the book, but I don't agree with his goal, like his introduction, where he's headed. Like essentially he says God's glory answers the problem of evil. Because permitting evil or ordaining evil most glorifies God, and that's why, you know, that's kind of his answer. I just don't think that that's the best answer. And so, but anyway, I'll offer critique at the very end. We're just doing a chapter a week, so it'll be like Christmas, you know, before I'm done. But anyways, I want to recommend that book, though, What About Evil? A Defense of God's Sovereign Glory by Scott Christensen.
Well, when that's over, let's get on and talk about the problem of evil. We've done kind of a deep dive on that already. If anybody wants to look through our archives, you can find that. But that's kind of the pressing apologetic issue. You know, I think it's the perpetual one. I think Nietzsche is really popular right now because Nietzsche looks like he's bravely running into the face of that. You know what I mean? And people are looking at Nietzsche for answers. For all that's gone wrong with Tim Keller, I think Tim Keller does some good stuff in The Reason for God on the problem of evil. I think that's, you know, that and sort of natural law are the two great apologetic issues in my mind right now. And maybe for the rest of my adult life, if I have a natural lifespan.
I think the problem of evil, man, it's mystery. I think it's we're grasping at something we can't understand. I think we need to quit asking the question, like why? Like Job, right? God's looking at us and saying, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I fashioned all these things? Like, who are you to ask of me why I permit this and why I permit that? I think that is the answer to the problem of evil, but only those of faith will accept that. All the others will self-righteously balk at it. It's got to be enough that God knows why evil exists. That's the
sure.
question.
Sure. We take a humble posture before it.
Absolutely. Because we don't understand and all these. But what I don't like is those who say he ordained it so that good would come out of it or that so more good would come out of it. The reality is that the ultimate goodness is in the end. Eschaton, new heavens, new earth. Us united to Christ forever, why couldn't that have been done in the garden? Why the story of redemption?
Well, we have scheduled to talk about Heiser, Michael Heiser, for a while now. He addresses this quite a bit in the Unseen Realm.
I'd like to wrestle with this more. And
maybe we can get Christensen on.
Oh, yeah, yeah. He's an associate pastor in Texas, I think. But he's surprising. Like, I'd assume that he's like some huge professor at some, but he's not. It seems like a normal guy, you know?
Yeah. I will, when we get off here, I will reach out to my bookstore buddy and have him order me a copy of that. Thanks for the heads up on that. I'm really interested. I'll say this, if any listeners kind of been left reeling there, I think, again, Keller has went sideways in a lot of ways. But in the reason of God, one of the best things he puts in front of us is catastrophic evil is clearly seen through the cross to be an instrument in God's hands to bring about you catastrophic good. And so, again, I think you're wise to say we sit in humility before the question. We certainly sit in humility before the Creator who is sovereign over these things. But the cross is the greatest act of evil and, you know, the greatest act of grace that's ever been accomplished shows us that catastrophic evil in God's hands is useful to accomplishing you catastrophic goodness. And I'm importing Tolkien's terms there. So whatever your humble posture is before the problem of evil, be even more humble before the face of you catastrophic grace that reframes our understanding of all evil.
It's good at the end of the day. I mean, Romans 9, right? Potter and clay.
Sure.
God can do what he wants. He's God. And if he permits evil, we trust him. And that,
sure. Well said.
If we have a low view of God, I've never struggled with the so-called problem of evil, like in my entire life. I mean, when dad died, when bad things happened to me when I was a kid, I never doubted God. I mean, because it's all a result of sin. It's all a result in living in a cursed creation. Like, this isn't God's fault. God could prevent it, but God doesn't have to prevent it. Like, there's nothing in God that demands that he prevent me from being harmed. Like, I mean, I'm a sinner. It's not like I'm Adam pre-fall, you know? Like, every breath is a gift. I don't deserve, like, well, I deserve much worse. You know?
As your lifelong friend, that's one of the things I appreciate about you. You really do live coram Deo, and that I'm thankful for that. I'll tell you, though, I'm not there. Like, I feel like I have satisfying answers to every apologetic issue I've kind of run into, at least on the front of being like, well, I may not know right now, but the church is going to have a good answer. And I'm not saying the church doesn't have good answers to the problem of evil, but the problem of evil apologetically strikes me viscerally.
Mm-hmm.
In a way that kind of steps past my intellectual defenses. I specifically, you know, you hear some child who's brutalized.
Mm-hmm.
And I've looked back at God and said, you taught the world to love children. Basically the reason we have a high view of children is because of your instruction.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is evil in a way that eclipses anything that I think. I don't see a way that good can come out of this.
Right.
What are you doing? What are you doing as the one who taught us to love? And mm-hmm. I'm not saying that the Lord has an obligation to answer me. But, you know, the Psalms, I think, invite us to take those kind of questions to God. And so that's been my practice. When I hear those things, they chill me at a bone marrow level. And all I know to do is go back to the Father and say, what are you doing? And I don't expect that he'll give me a complete answer, but he's the one I want to hear from.
Yeah, that's well said, man. I mean, I understand that, and I do similar. I mean, it reminds me of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think it's inherently sinful to ask God why. I'm just saying the answer is essentially he's God, and that has to be enough at the end of the day. But like I was watching like Forensic Files or something, and in one of those grisly murders, there was a guy. He just pulled up to an apartment complex. He saw a light on. And so he crawled in that window, like a 6-year-old girl. He kidnapped her, and you know the rest of the story. And see, stuff like that, just the thought of that light was on, just all the things that had to fall into place for that to happen. You know, I mean, just it just blows my mind, you know.
Yeah.
That those are the things I wrestle with. And then the natural disasters and babies being ripped from father's arms and
mother's wounds.
Yeah. And I do wrestle with that stuff. But the only answer that I have found comforting and satisfying is that God is good, you know, and this happening does not change his goodness. You know, it doesn't change anything. I need to lean more into him, not run to the evil world or to my evil heart and expect to find any better answers, you know?
Yeah, brother, that's something you said earlier I really appreciate. And I think it's kind of key. Whatever the philosophy is, whatever the theology is that we grapple with this through, it's always in service to knowing and loving and serving a person, right? Mm-hmm. And that person is good. Something that I fully admit I'm punting to mystery on is C.S. Lewis has this idea. I think we've talked about it on the podcast before. I think it's in Mere Christianity. It might be in The Problem of Pain, where he says that heaven will work backwards and that it will catch up the evils of this world and that God will show us and bring real good out of them. Mm. And he doesn't elaborate on that, but it's sort of, I think it's sort of kind of in the sense of like 2 days into the death of Christ, there's no way the disciples think any good can come out of this.
Hmm.
But they see as soon as God does bring good out of this, how the darkness and the evil set up the greater goodness.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm fully confident, like you said, if the murder of that little six-year-old girl is... It just happened as an act of evil in the fallen world. God is still good. I'm fully confident in that. But I will not be surprised if, in a way that we sit back in awe, if eternity doesn't prove that God was doing something there. Again, yeah. I'm punting to mystery. I'm punting to the unknown. But what is not unknown is the character of the God who's in control.
Amen. Amen. And that's our only comfort in life and death.
Amen. You listeners out there say Heidelberg. I say Orthodox Catechism. Get that Baptist Correction version in your brain.
That's right.
Jared, I think that worked as a pretty good.
So sorry to interrupt.
Even though we didn't signal it in, do you have anything else to talk about or you want to get into the review of this movie?
No, let's go to Malignant.
All right, let's go to Malignant. Listeners, this is the point where we want to give you a spoiler alert. We're going to talk about details of this film. And we assume if you keep listening that you want to hear those details as well. I'm going to read the IMDb synopsis of this movie. And from there, we are in full-blown spoiler territory. And so you are forewarned. If you don't want to hear plot details, pause this, go watch the movie, come back and listen to the rest of the episode when you get back. All right, Jared. So here's the IMDb summary. You tell me anything it misses.
Okay.
Madison, our main character, is paralyzed by shocking visions of grisly murders. And her torment worsens as she discovers that these waking dreams are, in fact, terrifying realities.
That's good.
Yeah, kind of. Well, how would you flesh it out?
I don't know. They got to say something about a cancer being cut out or something. Like, I don't know.
Well, but that's supposed to be the big reveal. You know, you can't give that in the synopsis because that's the big, like, ooh.
Yeah.
The call was coming from within the house. The patriarchy was coming from within her own brain.
Yep. That's hilarious.
I had high hopes for this. I love the Conjuring movies. The Conjuring movies, particularly the main like line, you know, Conjuring 1, Conjuring 2. I love those.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they're deeply Christian films. And, you know, James Wan's been involved in all that. James Wan, this Malignant is one of his films. And I mean, I had high hopes for this one, but you told me that before I watched it, you're like, this is what the movie's about. And you know, sometimes we'll do that and come back and say, nah, I think you missed it here or whatever. You nailed it on this one, man. You just straight up nailed it on this. Before we get into that, the other thing that sort of context here is I was really excited to see Annabelle Wallace again. She is mm-hmm. in the Annabelle movies, and the first Annabelle movie is not good. But her performance is really good in that. And she's one of those ladies that I've thought, like, man, why didn't you have more of a star turn? And so I don't think this is going to be her vehicle either, but I'm just glad to see her again.
Is she play Madison?
Yeah, she played Madison.
Dude, so her acting is amazing. Just what they asked her to do as far as movement and stuff is ridiculous.
Yeah, I think she's really talented. And James Wan put her on my radar through that Annabelle movie. And, you know, like Jessica Roth in Happy Death Day, right? Like you watch that and you go, man, this young lady's got some chops. You know, what's going to become? And like not much has, you know, the same with Annabelle Wallace. And that's a shame. Robin Wright was always like that. You would see Robin Wright movies back in the day and think, why is Robin Wright not the biggest actress in Hollywood? But it never, you know, she's had a late career renaissance. But anyway, that's a long way of me saying like, oh, it's good to see Annabelle again. Good to see her working. And she does do a really good job in this. So, Jared, is there anything in this movie that would offend one of our listeners or viewers' conscience?
It's pretty gory.
It's super gory.
Yeah, super gory for real.
Yeah.
It's scary. And the language is rough. I don't think there's any nudity.
No, I don't think so either. There's some bad CGI. There's a lot of like.
Yes.
The CGI was better when The Matrix came out. And now that, you know, all these years later, you're aping The Matrix. Why is your CGI worse? But it
is. For real.
Yeah, I'm with you. It's really gory. It's more, you know, I love horror. You love horror. I think both of us agree. We don't like gory horror. It's cheap and it's, you know, it's not particularly thoughtful. This is much more gory than what I usually watch. But I think the idea at the heart of this movie is dumb. I mean, just to put my cards on the table up front. But I think the gore is in service to that. Like it's wanting to say violent and destructive and brutalizing. So like I get why you use the gore to serve your story in this way. It wasn't unthoughtfully applied. You just had a dumb premise to start with.
So. Yes. Yes.
All right. Well, let's get to some of that. We go through creation, fall, redemption, and glorification because any good story is going to match up to the greatest story that God is actually telling through human history. And those are the acts that he tells his story through. So with that in mind, Jared, talk about creation here in this movie. What's the creational goodness? Where are you at as you're watching this or engaging with the film?
I mean, it's a world like ours. I mean, it's meant to be today, right?
Yeah.
I didn't like Juan's B-horror, you know, cheesy. Like, I didn't care for that part of it. I don't know why he chose to do that. I mean, the guy who does The Conjuring and he decides to intentionally make it like a B horror movie is just strange to me.
Well, I think that's retro cred, man. I mean, Sam Raimi's been doing that stuff. Like, yeah. We're obsessed with everything. I mean, we realize we live in an artificial world. We can't get away from that. And so anything old feels more authentic to us. And so Quentin Tarantino, Sam Raimi, now James Wan, that, you know, they're all reaching back to a world they wanted to throw away. You know what I mean? And trying to have the form in order to have the substance as they see it. And it's kind of desperate, but I think that's probably what's going on.
Yeah. But I mean, it's a world like ours is, I mean, morality is very similar to, they want you to hate Gabriel. You know, he's meant to be an evil person and he is evil. And they want you to despise him. They want you to love Madison and feel empathy and sorrow for her. And
they want you to hate her husband, Derek, who like beats up on her. And
Yeah. And, you know, I wondered if it was her, but, you know, that big reveal, I mean, I never thought the conjoined twins, you know, didn't cross my mind.
Yeah. So there is a movie called Basket Case. Have you ever seen Basket Case?
I've seen a TV show that's maybe called that.
I'm pulling this up real quick. And listener, if you throw that in your Google machine, you'll see some pretty cheesy imagery, but it's a film from 1982. It is a B movie, and I can't remember. I think I probably watched this on like USA back in the day. So if there's nudity or anything in it, I wouldn't be surprised. I just didn't see it or remember it because I'm probably watching it on like an edited for TV deal. But in that movie, there's basically this aw shucks, all American young man who's moved to the big city. And all these deaths are happening around him. And listener, I'm just going to straight up spoil it. If you haven't seen a B movie from 1982, I'm sorry. You're just going to get a spoiler here. But basically, the box that we always see him carrying, which we assume is his stuff from like his country bumpkin background, it's got a malformed brother who's like a twin who hops out of the basket and kills people on the regular. And Malignant's basically Basket Case, just done with more budget. And I think Malignant, The reveal kind of got me, but as soon as the reveal hit, I thought, oh, you know, James Wan has seen Basket Case. I'm not saying watch the whole thing, but get on YouTube and watch like a trailer or a synopsis of that thing. I think you'll see pretty quickly that James Wan is working with pre-existing material here.
That's hilarious.
Yeah.
You're so funny, man.
I've watched a lot of bad movies. So anything else with creation here? This is kind of a bleak world, like with the B movie aesthetic. Everything is sort of shot in shades of gray or sickly green. You know, we're not supposed to feel rejuvenated in watching the scenes of this movie. Everything is kind of cast in a dark light, and even the way this film is set up, even the creation, which we look for in part to see like what's creationally good in the story. I mean, this is a bleak world. It's a bit of a nihilistic world. You agree? I mean, we find out that one of the ways you see this is that the main character is just constantly suffering miscarriages.
Yeah.
Which actually kind of delighted me, particularly when I realized the theme of this movie. It didn't delight me that she was having miscarriages. It delighted me that there was a movie that came out that saw having babies, a woman having a baby, is a good thing. Hmm. And like having a miscarriage was something to be mourned, right?
Yeah.
Now, again, all that's put in service to the stupid main idea. But nonetheless, I was like, hey, wait a minute. This, you know, this movie still thinks women having babies should be seen as a good thing. Well, hey, great. You know, so there's my reach for some creational goodness.
Yeah, that's a good reach, man. Big reach. You know, the patriarchy destroys babies in the womb. It's not women's fault. You know,
well, so let's just go ahead and put that on the table, because we've been hinting at it. I didn't know where to bring it in. What's this movie about?
It's about cutting the cancer of the patriarchy out of society so that women can flourish.
That's so well said. That's exactly right. And that's what you told me the movie was about, and I hoped it wasn't. and you're just so right on. And it's such a brain dead idea. Did you notice? Let's move into the fallenness, right?
So okay.
When we first meet Derek, Annabelle's coming home after a hard day's shift, right? She's pregnant. But she's being made to work these hard physical shifts. We find out, I think, already that she's had miscarriages. And when she comes in, Derek's chilling on the bed, playing on his cell phone, right? And did you notice that on TV, mixed martial arts was playing?
No, I didn't.
And I was like, oh, here it is. It's the toxic patriarchy right here, their obsession with violence.
Yeah.
It's the most ham-handed, simplistic, dumb approach to the idea of the patriarchy from the moment we meet it in Derek. And as soon as I saw that, and of course you'd primed me on this, but I was rooting against you at that point. It just struck me that like a guy watching mixed martial arts is supposed to be indicative of toxic masculinity and savagery and a proclivity to violence, right? Like that, that's why the UFC clip is on TV and Dana White's the face of, you know, toxic white masculinity and all this stuff. Like that's why in a political moment, even if James Wan isn't thinking all that, that's the atmosphere that's making him make that choice. Okay. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, the same group of people want me to see women in the octagon beating themselves black and blue as noble, empowering, as triumphant, as strong femininity. So watching men beat up on each other, brutal human cockfighting, right? Watching women do it, well, hey, look at the sisters. They're growing. They're strong. They're powerful. All that washed over me. And then I remembered that we're also living in a time where dudes who mutilate their bodies and inject themselves for 10 minutes with estrogen are celebrating going into the octagon and literally bashing women's skulls open. And that also is supposed to be progress, but it's the patriarchy. Oh, it's the patriarchy that's so dangerous to women. Not transgenderism, not feminism, not putting, you know, women on the front lines in active combat. No, it's Derek. Such a freaking clown show. And I had higher hopes from James Wan. Sorry, I've mounted my soapbox multiple times for monologues in this episode already. I'm sorry. It's just the dumbest thing possible. And I can respect a bad idea. Excuse me. I can respect someone trying to tell me something they're sincerely convinced of, you know, but it's just hard when it's stupid. It's hard when it's stupid. So fallenness is white males in general, but white males in particular, right?
I guess it is white males, just based on, I mean, there aren't any other males that are in this movie that are evil, right?
Yeah, the kind of the best version that we see is the detective who, you know, kind of rises to being incompetent.
Yeah.
And did it seem weird to you that there was a female character throwing herself at him the whole time?
Mm-mm.
Like, there's that little medical tech who I think was played maybe by James Wan's wife. Sorry, listener, if you can hear that. Our cleaning staff has shown up, and I'm hearing a vacuum. I'll try to edit that out, but if I can't get it out. Yeah, there's that tech who I think is played by James Wan's wife, who is constantly throwing herself at the goofball detective. I don't understand that.
I have no idea, man. I didn't even notice that. But I tell you, so fall happens when Gabriel controls Madison's body, making her do things she does not want to do, or when Madison does not get to do what she wants to do with her body. Does that sound right?
That is spot on. It is about controlling her body and whether or not she has the ability to do that. And carry on with that. I've got something I want to ask you about when we're done exploring that theme for a second, okay?
Okay.
That's all you wanted to say about that?
Yeah, I just wanted to briefly say it.
Well, that's fair. The reason I thought there would be more meat on that bone is because that is constantly what we're hearing when feminism is outraged, right? Like with this Texas abortion law, you know, how dare you tell me what to do with my body? I saw a meme going around just this week where a guy, I think, was protesting the Texas law, and it's a dude, and he's got a sign up that says, name a law that, you know, imposes upon the male body. And he's got this smug look on his face like he's figured something out. And I'm like, well, all of them, pal. Let's look at incarceration rates. Which gender is overwhelmingly more subject to incarceration? How did they get there? It wasn't because laws didn't impose themselves upon the male body. And that's basically it. Gabriel is a dude who makes Madison do things with her body that she does not like.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's so mind-numbingly stupid. It's just so simplistic and unexamined. You watch Malignant and you think, have you ever listened to a counter argument with an open mind? And the answer Malignant consistently gives you is absolutely not.
Yeah. I mean, and the thing is, you think of helmet laws, seatbelt laws. What about the vax mandate?
Yeah, but you're right, man. These guys are out here just skipping along, entirely untouched by laws that affect their bodies. You can do it just so easily. It's so easy to do. Do pro-abortion laws affect the bodies of the women who are aborted within the womb?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
they do.
What about an infant that comes out and is born and the mom and dad stop feeding the baby? The government tells them they have to take their bodies and either go get them food or actually use their body to feed the baby. And I mean, it's just, you can think for 30 seconds and come up with 50 examples, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And again, it's just, it all amounts to me being super disappointed with James Wan. I don't know what happened, but I'm super disappointed. Yeah.
Yeah. What about, so you ready to move to redemption?
Sure. If there is any, I mean, the redemption is,
well, it happens when Madison does what she wants with her own body, and when Gabriel is no longer controlling her.
Yeah, oh, so the order is flipped, right? She puts him in prison. Mm. She had a decent life with him being surgically sublimated to her will, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then the toxic white patriarch Derek knocks her up against a wall, which is rightly seen as evil. Mm-hmm. Anyone listening here, if you struggle with abusing your spouse, you are not a spouse abusing Christian. You need to repent of that. That reactivates Gabriel. But by the time everything is fixed, Gabriel is literally behind bars. Mm-hmm. He can't hurt anybody anymore. And we get this kind of sense at the very end that when his presence reveals itself, there's an electrical hum. There's some sort of suggestion of supernatural powers with him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he can speak in people's minds. When he's in control of Madison's body, she is superhumanly strong and fast, even though her limbs are moving backwards. So there's something supernatural going on there that it's never really fleshed out. But he's safely behind bars. And she is embracing her sister, talking about the sister she always had and how the sisterhood is. I mean, the sisterhood, basically being in sisterhood, is the good world that is created through the redemptive act of putting patriarchy and masculinity behind bars, which our society does do a lot of. We put a lot of men behind bars.
Yeah, yeah. Amen. So that's a glorification.
Yeah, glorification is her embracing her sister and sisterhood. And you know, the Garden of Eden sprouts behind them. Whatever.
The Garden of Eden sprouts behind them. That's funny.
Yeah. I mean, I wish I had more substantial things to say about this, but it's like taking a coloring book and looking for deep themes in the narrative, you know? It's just not there.
Mm-hmm.
This is a guy wanting to bow the knee before fashionable feminism in the dumbest possible way. And I just wish it was better. I wish it was better. I think you probably, having seen this first, have more insights in this movie. What have you wanted to get to that we haven't talked about there?
Well, I didn't find anything good, true, or beautiful in it. But as far as evil and distorted, he represents the patriarchy, how men control everything, especially women. Gabriel's a cancer that must be cut out from controlling his sister's brain. He gets his power to stay alive from the babies in his sister's womb.
Yeah, that's the other. That was the thing I wanted to mention again, so we'll come back to that.
He's why the babies die, the patriarchy, so it's not women's fault. Patriarchy is why abortion is necessary. Men get women pregnant, then abandon them to grow the baby in their wombs, give birth, and raise the babies by themselves. And so it's all the patriarchy's fault. And then Gabriel does not want women to succeed. He kills Dr. Weaver, who's a successful woman. And then
his birth mother.
Yeah, yeah. He takes her trophy of achievement. He fashions it into a knife, and he kills everybody who opposes him, essentially mocking Dr. Weaver and her success. Yet he doesn't just kill women. He kills men as well, anyone who disagrees with him. And so,
Of course.
The reason why this is evil is because it's a caricature of male leadership in this country. If this is what male leadership really is, then yes, let's cut the cancer out. Let's eradicate it. But men, for example, being against abortion should be seen as being against murdering babies, not against women choosing what to do with their own bodies. A baby is a new body. It is not a woman's body. And the reality is that, I mean, go look at women who have had abortions, and the overall majority of them, even from a pragmatic standpoint, are deeply sorrowful over the ending of their baby's life. And, you know, there's a real reality that two people, in a sense, die when an abortion takes place, that a mother, a piece of her is gone. And obviously the baby's life is ended. And it's such an awful, I mean, that is, our children and our grandchildren will one day look back on that as the way that we look on chattel slavery. I mean, the Holocaust, the way we look at all those things, one day future generations will look back on what we tolerated and permitted. And I mean, I think it needs to be eradicated. Now, we can talk about men being held accountable for their children, right? I mean, we believe that they should be held accountable. They should be involved in raising their children. They should garnish wages. Like, they should be required to take care, to help take care. But this notion that the answer is let's permit the mother to end the life of her baby is just nonsense. It's evil. Yeah, it's evil. It's ridiculous. Like, what if I told you the best way to fix the prison population is let's kill half of them? You know, it just, that's not an option on the table because it's evil and wicked. Like, take killing the baby off the table and let's talk about how do we deal with these issues. That shouldn't be an option.
Right. And this is sort of the sort of brain dead introverted, ideology. And honestly, what you just mentioned about, you know, Gabriel takes the medical symbol, right, which is the serpent on a stake, harkening back to Moses, I think, lifting the serpent on a pole, mm-hmm, before Israel, so the fiery serpents wouldn't bother them. Gabriel fashions that into a weapon to kill people with. That is exactly what medical professionals perpetrating abortion are doing. They take medical arts, they've weaponized it to brutalize people, contrary to the whole entire goal of medical care. Mm-hmm. You know, these traditional masculine men who are such a danger, there's no traditional masculine male who thinks, you know, that their baby should be killed. Like, it's not traditional masculinity that's out here delighting in women being beaten up, delighting in babies being killed. You know, where are women and children most protected? In healthy patriarchal societies where men see women and children as their responsibility. Mm-hmm. You know, where does this idea of toxic masculinity come from? It comes from secular societies that disconnect an ontological purpose for masculinity from the actual experience of being a man, giving them video games and cell phones and entertainment to distract them from actually taking responsibility for the world, right? I mean, it is what secularism has bred, and it's what secularism, you know, creates a straw man of to criticize the people who are actually doing it better while they do the things Gabriel is doing here. It is so not self-aware. It is so hypocritical. And it's, again, so stupid. But that's the kind of propaganda that gets trotted out there, and people drink it up as if they're consuming something subversive, when this is mainline, basic, widespread groupthink at the highest level.
Amen.
Seriously, women and children are safer in Mennonite communities than they are in a secular city.
Amen. The most liberal locations in America are college campuses, right?
Yeah. And where are women most threatened?
Yeah. College campuses.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, it's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah. Again, go live with the freaking Amish. And guess what? You're going to find women who've never been raped, women who've never been beat up, women who aren't, you know, being told that murdering their children is some kind of noble act. Now, do I deny that any of that stuff happens in Mennonite or Amish communities? No, not at all. But guess what the elders of that community oppose? That kind of behavior. Mm-hmm. You know, where are the systems that destroy women, get them raped, leave their scars destroyed, you know, their souls destroyed with the scars of abortions, things like that? I don't know. What's your state university named?
Yeah.
Yeah, dude. It's just a bad movie. It's a bad movie with a bad idea. They slap quite a bit of budget into it. They only managed to get some terrible CGI. But, I mean, it's just a polished turd. This is a shiny, polished up turd is what this is. And I mean, I hope HBO Max or the movie theaters are proud of themselves because they have the shiniest turd of, you know, September 2021.
I'm so glad Jesus is a better patriarch than Gabriel.
I'm glad I live in a patriarchal universe.
Yeah.
I'm glad I live in a patriarchal universe.
So the patriarchy is only a problem when it disagrees with Jesus, right? When
it's disconnected from the patriarch.
Right. And so when male leadership follows Jesus, it's not only beautiful, it's holy. What's fascinating to me is when there are such thing as Christian feminists or Christian egalitarians, because we're literally in a religion, and they are too, where we believe one man, not a woman, one man is going to rule all things for all eternity. And not only that, but we believe, and so do egalitarians, that we're being conformed to the image of a man. We're not being conformed to the divinity of Jesus. We're being conformed to the true humanity of Jesus. You know, it's dumbfounding to me. I've made this statement from the pulpit. Like, if you're egalitarian, you're in the wrong religion, because literally you're going to bow to a man forever and ever and ever.
Well, late stage egalitarians, I think, figured that out. That's why you see, you know, so much of like the evangelical phenomenon comes through feminism and egalitarianism, because mm-hmm. they ultimately realize that like masculinity is at the heart of the cosmos and will sit on the throne of the cosmos forever. Mm-hmm. You have to pray according to his instructions to God as Father. And I think they put that together. And as you get late stage egals, they're all checking out on the faith because they're choosing egalitarianism over Christ, which is another stupid decision.
Yes.
Is there anything else to pin on that, Jared?
I just, you know, one final thing I wrote is that In other words, the firstborn from the dead is the man, Christ Jesus. And in him, all things are reconciled, whether under his feet or by his side for all eternity. Like, it just, it amazes me that, you know, it amazes me that there are egalitarians who don't see this. The best case for complementarianism is the new heavens and new earth. Like, what is the fulfillment? Like, you can't deny that there's a man that rules for all eternity. like
you can go further, man. What's the one ideological system in all of human history that basically teaches men to self-identify with women? It's Christianity. We're supposed to love our brides as ourselves, right? You know, being married is a high goal within Christianity. Husbands who are aspiring to be married are supposed to love their wives as themselves. Our moral code says that we're to treat others the way we want to be treated. Every bit of that is the root stock that a high view of women grew from. Jesus did more to raise the view of women than anyone in human history, and there's not even a comparable second. In fact, there's a whole bunch of men who, you know, deeply love being created in the image of God as a man, and they refer to themselves as part of the bride of Christ. There is no ideology that is better, more consistent throughout history, and more energetically promoting men loving women well than Christianity. And yet these brain dead people in Hollywood and other elite institutions in society somehow think we're the problem. It is such a sign of the noetic effect of sin. It is such a sign that God's judgment makes you stupid. You would not have a high view of women from which to criticize your stereotype of Christians if it weren't for Christ and Christians. And yet here we are.
Amen, man. That's so well said. Like, it's borrowed capital, isn't it?
It's absolutely borrowed capital. If it weren't for Christianity, James 1 would be living with six women in a harem somewhere, treating them as second-class citizens, or he would be under the thumb of a man who was more powerful, who could treat women that way and also treat James 1 that way. That's what history is for women and men. Who are not particularly physically imposing if you don't have Christianity, where a man who is God comes and dies on behalf of his bride and says that is how every man should treat his own bride. It's so stupid. And I mean, I know I'm just saying that over and over and over, but take 10 minutes and read a countering opinion. Just take 10 minutes. This isn't like special revelation stuff. This is in natural law and common grace. You can see this by reading history. If you read it without a pre-commitment to an intellectually bankrupt bias.
Amen. Yeah, so you can't get egalitarianism from natural law or from you can't get it from the Bible.
You can't get it from non-Christian societies. That's not how they see women.
Yeah.
You know, everybody run around and tell your stories about the Amazons, which is possibly mythological, and by its very existence indicates that it's completely in contrast to all of other human societies throughout history. Christianity is really good for men and women, and these superficial, simplistic, stupid criticisms are just exhausting in how bankrupt they are.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
Give me the patriarchy over feminism any day of the week. And I say that as a guy who has a high view of women, who has a wife, who has daughters, who has a mother, who has sisters. Give me the patriarchy over feminism every day of the week for their good.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Give us chivalry, right? I mean, it's so much better. Like, when I was reading, so in one of my seminars in seminary, the American church history, reading books on late 1800s in America, you know, religious history. And the way they viewed women, they viewed them as better than men. They viewed them as under their care. They viewed them as it didn't come from. And this was a secular historian. This wasn't a Christian who I was reading. They viewed women kind of as made of better stuff, you know, than men. Like, it was fascinating to read, because egalitarianism would have us to believe, and feminism would have us to believe, that it's some sort of slight to women to treat them differently than you treat a man. But it was the exact opposite of that. It was to their praise. It was to their worth. It was to their dignity. It was to their value. Like, it just blows my mind.
Yeah, I was talking to my wife about this. We're both kind of literature geeks, and we're talking about the Victorians, who had this idea of the angel of the house, and that the woman was to govern the house in such a way as to improve things and not to sully herself with engaging with the world, which was too brutal for her. For kind of what you're saying, like the superior quality of what she was as a woman, that she would be sullied by engaging with the public world. That's not entirely accurate. The Bible critiques that, right? We see the Proverbs woman engaging in commerce and things like that. But the Victorians were better than the postmoderns or the advanced moderns.
Yes.
They had a higher view of women, even in their failures there, than this stuff where we're like, hey, you know what would be great for women? Let's put them in the octagon with a guy who says he's a woman and let him beat her half to death. Give me the angel of the house error over that.
Absolutely, man. Absolutely. Not to mention the draft and women now being, you know, required, or at least it heading that direction where women are required to register.
And women are demanding the ability to do it because they have been brainwashed by a ideology that wants to eat them alive.
Yeah. I mean, my daughter's not going to register.
Yeah. Forget all that, man. I don't know what that looks like, but forget all that. I have too high a view of women to send a woman to fight a battle that a man, if the battle is legitimate, a man should be out fighting.
Yeah. Amen. I don't want to give them my sons either, but at least there is biblical reasoning behind that, right?
Yeah, it's to the shame of a nation that sends women to fight its battles, according to Deborah, you know. Go look that up.
Yeah, amen.
I feel like the horse is thoroughly flogged here. She's been dead for a little while, and we're still beating on her. Picking her there for the sake of feminism. You know, how noble, how equal of us to beat up a dead female horse. Jared, the best part of this movie was talking to you about it, and you clued me in early, and you had it right, and now our listeners are clued in, and I don't know what you do with that, but I don't think it means you have a high view of James Wan's movie here. Maybe he'll do better next time.
Maybe, or maybe this is the trajectory of more and more. Our heroes are going either woke or feminist, or I don't even know, man.
I mean, like, you're repeating yourself at that point. Intersectionality rightly says all these things are the same, and to go all the way back to the beginning of the episode, this is why I'm like, I'm not giving money to people who do this stuff. It's not worth my time, and it's certainly not worth, as long as the currency still has some kind of value to it, it's not worth me throwing good money after it. And so got to be more choosy about where we're putting our money.
Amen, buddy.
All right, Jared. Well, where can our listeners find you if they want to hear more from you?
You can find me on Jared H. Moore at Twitter, and you can find me on Facebook at All Truth is God's Truth. And you can find my book, The Pop Culture Parent, wherever you buy your books. And also, I've got a couple books coming out with Free Grace Press, probably here in the next 6 months. One of them will come out and the other one within the next year. But be sure to check those out and be looking for them.
You can find me for right now, still on Twitter, on Gab. I get on Facebook every now and then, but I think Facebook is run by people who are committed to making all humans subhuman. So I'm rarely on there. You can get at us through the social media accounts for the podcast, though, at PCCDpod, if you want to hear from us or engage with us. We would love to hear from you. You can give us a review on iTunes or your favorite podcasting platform. That would help us out. We try to be up to stuff here at Pop Culture Coram Deo. I know we've had some pretty big gaps this year, but we're trying to always be doing something positive, to be up to something for the kingdom. So we'd love to have you guys engage with us. We're certainly thankful that you have chosen to listen to this episode, and we'd love to hear your feedback on it. So, Jared, we've got some good stuff, at least theoretically, in line. We've got some pretty exciting guests lined up to cover some of this stuff. So we got some stuff to look forward to, brother.
Absolutely. I'm looking forward to the next, 3 or 4 episodes, right?
Yeah. Yeah. So, listeners, you keep subscribed. Stay tuned on what we're doing, and hopefully we're going to be putting some good stuff in front of you. Until then, however, I am Jeff Wright for Dr. Jared Moore, reminding you to live every moment as if you are before the face of God.
Because you are.
Talk to y'all next time.